I would regard this message this morning as important as any message I've given, because it has to do with the coming of Christ and the whole theme comes from the 20th verse of this 22nd chapter. Even so, come Lord Jesus. We had the discussion last week of the coming of man to God. We may regard that as secondary to the coming of God to man, but in the order of the text, that's the way it is. So I deal primarily with the scripture itself rather than with my own orderly exposition. So the scripture puts first this invitation of man to come to God. And we had here the point that the Spirit and the bride say, come, and he that is athirst, let him come. And we said to you that this is a reference not to the second coming of Christ, but it is a reference to the coming of man to him. The invitation is given both by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but also through the body of believers called the bride. So the invitation is out to come to him. But the basis of our ability to come to him, of course, is his coming to us. And in the last verses, it says, he that says or witnesses these things says, yea, I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This statement itself confirms the point that these words that we are listening to are the words of Christ. They're not the words of a philosophizing apostle. He is the one that bears witness to all these things. It is his revelation to us. And the one who gives us this revelation says to us, I am coming. Now we are caught as human beings in a situation wherein, without an intervention from God, we are completely without understanding. We may know natural phenomena in the test tubes and the scientific investigations of this planet that we live on, but there's no way that we can actually understand God unless he opens up himself to us. And there is no way that we can be convinced that he has spoken to us unless his Spirit witnesses that to us in such a powerful way that there is no doubt about it. How in the world can God speak to man, or how in the world can man be convinced that it is God who has spoken? How do we know this? How do you know? The words we use here this morning, or the words of this book that we are addressing ourselves to, are from God. How can you bridge the gap between words on a page and God himself? Now, we have read the words of great numbers of philosophers over the history of human philosophy, from Socrates to the modern day. The philosophers then, down to the present time, have concerned themselves with the nature of man, and in cases, the nature of God. Not all philosophers cared much to talk about the nature of God, or cared that God existed, or even believed that he existed. But many whom we call the theists did believe that God existed and attempted to reason their way to him by human philosophy, by human reason. So they dug around in their own brain to turn up evidences that God existed, exists. But the problem with the philosopher is that no matter how great his words, how charged with rationale and expertise or whatever, no matter how his words come out, or how complete his arguments are, the problem with the philosopher is he can never bridge the gap between words and reality. Or he can never bring God into a human relationship or understanding. I heard a poet, contemporary poet once in over at USC, who gave a definition of poetry as abstracts blooded. Now that sounds like a wild thought to you here, but let me open it up to you. Bringing into some kind of concrete articulation or visualization abstract ideas, theories, ideas, concepts, putting them down on the page in words and concrete things. Now, this problem of getting God, who is in the abstract, an idea, concept, into the blood of reality, so to speak, is the human predicament, the human problem. And how do we know that after all of our words, there is no subject in all of literature that even begins to compare with the number of books written about God and religion and theories of God? Trying to pull God into reality. And all of these words fail at this one simple point. No matter what you say about it, how do you get God into that picture? In reality, where is the blood of it, you see? Now, the coming of Jesus was the blood of it. God blooded, let me say so, God brought into human form and figure and into reality. The message of God is Jesus Christ. The reality of God is Jesus Christ. But how do we know? How do we know? Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. You can find books written on Peter Pan, Gargantua, any number of mythical characters, Dr. Faust. You find books on many kind of mythical characters, and we look at them, we say, that's legendary. That's a legend. Snow White was not real. Nobody believes that Alice in Wonderland actually lived or tries to prove that or cares whether you prove it or don't prove it. Nobody cares whether you can prove that Alice in Wonderland lived or not. How does Jesus get such impact in the minds of people, even though he is regarded by certain sectors of philosophy as mythical, that is, his divinity is mythical? How do you get this kind of impact? Well, only one way it ever can happen. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, brings that reality into focus in our hearts. The only answer. And you tell me that is subjective. But what isn't? What isn't subjective? What is not affected by the mind? Even so-called scientific experiments are affected by the mind that makes the experiments. There's no way to avoid that, see? But the Spirit witnesses to us. The Spirit goes beyond our feelings because, in spite of all the conditions and realities to the contrary, somehow that spirit of ours still clings to God. Somehow there's a reality there, an impact in our spirit that supersedes all the experiences of our lives that may seem to be contrary to this belief in God. The natural phenomena on the earth, the conditions of man on the earth, would normally present God as a monster. I'm saying that the conditions of earth, as they are, might say to us that God is a monster. The inequities, the natural catastrophes of which we have just recently been made more aware, earthquakes, floods, droughts, and these things go on unabated, and man makes some feeble effort to excuse God for it, which we can't do. We don't know how to excuse him. We can't justify God. I've told you that before. If you could understand all of God's actions and justify them, you make him less than you. The judge is greater than the judged by the nature of the case. And the moment you would make a judgment about God and justify him, you've made him less than you, because you've presumed to have the mind to tell what God is all about and to pass judgment on his actions. Now, all of this throws you into a tailspin, perhaps. You say, well, you know, what are we talking about? What's it all about? It's all about one simple thing. The reason there is an impact upon us by God is not because of assorted miracles or lovely sunsets or humanitarian benevolence in the world, not because of these things. Mostly, every one of the things you could mention that have to do with benefits to society is contrasted with something that is against society. Why then do we believe? Well, now we have to take Paul's tack from 1 Corinthians 2:14. Or 13. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, only your spirit can grasp this. And only that spirit enlightened by God will be able to hold it. And the conditions that the Bible sets forth upon which God does bring this about in the individual is the humble openness to know it. The person that comes to God and says, I don't know anything about you, I can't get hold of you, I don't understand you, but I would like to know. Then the Spirit opens up the heart to know. And that is the word of the Scripture very specifically, where he says, they shall seek me and find me when they shall search for me with all their heart, from Jeremiah. It's in the matter of the will. That's why God puts the matter of faith on the will basis. Otherwise, you'd say, well, how can the will be involved if the only way we can know God is by his willingness to tell us? And I say to you that your will is involved in the will to know, the will to believe. One of the famous philosophers written a book on that, James, William James, The Will to Believe. Now, what does this have to do with? It has to do with the fact that Jesus came. This last verse in Revelation, which I'm lifting out for you now, says, he that witnesses these things says, I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm talking to you about what is this coming. We've talked to you about how we come to God. Now, what about God coming to us? And his coming is in a variety of things. We have his coming in revelation. We have his coming in creation. We have his coming in redemption. We have his coming in restoration. We have his coming in power to the individual, his personal presence. We have his coming in glory to take us to himself. There are these various ways we can look at his coming, and I wanted to lift all those out. They come out of this passage that I've talked about. And the reason I went into this matter about how do we know is that before you can come to him, you have to understand that he has come to you. And in what way has he come and how do we know it? And just in a preliminary statement, a prefatory comment, the only reason we know that he has come is the overwhelming compunction of belief that is yet based upon a large amount of confirming episodes, events of history. Because God's coming to us did not stay only in the realm of spirit as you find in the Eastern religions. For the Eastern religion, we're talking about the Hindu, the Jainist, the Sikh, the Taoist, the Buddhist, the many religions that represent what we call Oriental mystic religion. Those, if you really can divide religion into these two major categories in terms of stream of thought, there is the Western kind of religion and there is the Eastern kind of religion. The Eastern kind of religion never gets anything into the blooded reality, you see. It's all in the totally spirit, psychical realm. Western religion universally draws attention to a more practical kind of experience. Although not all Western religions are therefore true, nor are all Eastern religions therefore true. Both aspects are important in faith, that you have some touch and tie with the spirit realm, and that you also have some interaction with the world that we live in. Now, the coming of Jesus to the earth gives us a strong structure of reality to the revelation of God. Now, Jesus is the only one that claims, or whose followers claim, this kind of peculiar, special identity. There is a note of reality to the incarnation of Jesus, to the coming of Jesus, that is absent from the typical legendary or mythical saviors. The world's had thousands of messiahs or saviors, self-styled, self-proclaimed savior. Even in the Bible, it talks about some that were current. Jesus ben Sirach, different ones that were self-styled saviors of the world. Thousands of religious leaders, but none daring to make the kinds of claims that Jesus did. Jesus claimed for himself divinity, claimed to be God. And the way we know that is that this is the reason that he was crucified. And the Pharisees said he was a blasphemer. Now anyone who comes along and says to you, well, Jesus didn't really claim to be God, his only disciples thought he was God. And by the way, don't read this trash on the newsstands, the paperbacks that have a new revelation about Jesus. These come from the fringe groups. I said in that little book, Reality and Revelation, a subject as important as the meaning of faith or Christ is not to be taken from some wayfarer, some amateur, who comes with bold new discoveries that even the academic, scholastic, liberal world wouldn't pay too much attention to. If you want to know about revelation, about the Bible, there are three volumes on it, thick volumes that we have back in the library, and I've gone through them, but they're volumes by the scholastic world, edited by one of the foremost scholars in the world, in the subject, who is himself a liberal, but giving the credence to the Bible that is from a scholarly point of view. I mean, these are scholars. These are not just some amateur who's writing a potboiler. You can always get an audience if you want to stand up and say something defamatory about Christ, because there are enough people in the world that would like to get something on him. And that's the spirit in which most of these books are written. They're not serious scholarships. They don't pay attention. When somebody comes and says, "Oh, but did you read the Passover plot?" I mean, what do you mean the Passover plot? It's an amateur effort to do a little something sensational and get a little money. Don't mess around with those books, and don't try to defend it. You know, if somebody says, "Oh, we just got this book by Irving Wallace on the Word, and it sure throws a different light on Jesus." Who's Irving Wallace? He's somebody that writes potboilers to stir up the sensuous nature of humanity, and he's making a lot of money on it. So don't worry about Irving Wallace or any of these people like that. The serious scholars of the world acknowledge the reality of Jesus. They do not always acknowledge his deity, but that's another subject. But you don't have some ethereal, spiritualistic figure floating about through the pages of philosophy with no roots. Jesus has roots. Now, the second question, of course, is, did Jesus reveal God to us? Now, you may think I'm way out in left field, but I'm talking to you about the coming of Jesus. Before you can understand anything about the second coming of Jesus, you ought to understand something about the first coming of Jesus and why he came. And I don't want your faith to rest in a lot of little religious experiences where you get happy over something and have some shot in the arm. You can get that with the latest rock record. Some psychological shot in the arm. I've listened to a lot of the music that's coming out of Christendom today, and I think it's a psychological shot on the arm. I don't think it has anything to do with the spirits. It's a nice way for people to entertain themselves if they'd like to be entertained, and I'm not going to take it all off the market. Don't put any credence in it as a spiritual experience. It's a soulish experience. It's an emotional experience, but don't identify it with the spirit. That's too deep for that. But a lot of the thing that today passes for confirmation of faith via the miraculous or the emotional is not a confirmation of faith at all. It's a trap. It's a trap. Because you start following that star and you fall into a coal hole somewhere. You can plummet down as quickly as you can rise up and that kind of a thing, you know. Your faith is not confirmed because you get some nice warm feeling in you when you walk into church or because you get lifted by some song you sing. The reality of this thing is that Jesus, who was an actual living figure on the earth, ascribed by all of history, secular and sacred, Jesus keeps hanging around. Now, what do I mean by hanging around? I mean that he's a constant center of attention in the world. People may not believe him, but nobody can dismiss him. They may throw rocks at him, chide him, challenge him, defame him, laugh at him, but they can't get rid of him. Because he is the blood of God. It means that God came to the earth in reality, not just as a spiritual essence floating about for people to try and capture in their minds. Now, how do we know, then, assuming that Jesus does stay around, how do we know that this is from God? Well, remember then that all the claims Jesus made about it have also hung around, so that hundreds of millions of people in the world today, at least as valid or possibly valid, accept that claim. And that includes a lot of liberals who may have questions about the total authenticity of the Bible. Includes a great number of people who do not care to commit their lives to him for personal reasons, as well as numbers of people that have found that by committing their life to him, he has held up for them, you see. I've heard lots of people say to me that the Lord has let them down one way or another. He hasn't given them the job they want. He hasn't given them perhaps the wife or husband they want. He didn't heal their father or their mother or grandmother. He didn't keep them from that accident that they had. But I'll tell you something about those complaints. They are probably the greatest confirmation of the reality of Jesus of anything that you could say. Because you don't bother to complain about Alice in Wonderland or Mickey Mouse for not doing what they're supposed to do. The very fact that a person would bother to hate God means that they believe in him. Whoever hated Buddha or made any statement about it. You don't find people on the street crying out against Buddha or crying out against any one of the numbers of gods that serve humanity in the minds of people. But somehow there's enough impact of God in the world that people seem to feel they have to make a stand about him. Have you ever seen any serious books disclaiming Buddha or Muhammad for that matter or any of these others? Why don't you find that? Because there's not enough reality to it to bother to answer it. Many, many, many scientists, so-called, work quite desperately to eradicate the idea of God. It seems to be a thing with them that they have to do this. I don't mean the real scientist who is, if he's consistent at all, is going to say to you, "It is not my realm, I have no statement to make." The moment a scientist begins making statements for or against God in the name of science, you know that he's off the track. He would totally reject a minister, not the amateur pulpiteer, I'm talking about the equally qualified theologian, you see. He would not for a moment accept a theologian's statement about science unless the theologian also had a scientific degree. But he will often make statements about God as a scientist when he has no grounds whatever to talk about it. He can speculate and say, "Well, I don't like God," and he's perfectly welcome to do that. There's nothing he can do in terms of science to say there's no God. The essence of all that I am saying here, despite all of the evidences apparently to the contrary, something inside you makes such an impact upon you that you cannot really get away from the implication of God. And what's more, society cannot get away from the implication of God. The most liberal, the most atheistic, the most antagonistic individual in the nation keeps constantly stumbling over God. The people that laugh at you, satirize God, criticize Him, condemn Him, hate Him. All these people are with one voice saying, there's something so significant about God that I can't get away from the subject. So in your lives, I know that things come up that make you feel very unhappy with God. And from time to time, you may make some rash statements. And say, well, all right for you, God. You let me down here, so just see if I come around anymore. Or, well, I'd like to follow God, but he's too much for me. And so you try to get away. But you don't get away. No matter what follies you utter with your lips, your heart will not let you depart from God. And that is your great confirmation of reality. Because He's there, He's real. God has come to us in creation, in judgments, in redemption, in restoration, in power, in revelation, and ultimately in glory.